out of Micah 3:10. And this morning I was in prayer, the pre-service prayer, and I opened up my phone Bible, whatever it's called, YouVerse, and there was the verse of the day, Micah 3:10, which was exactly what I spoke on last week. And so, and the week before, we spoke on how do I find my one word, and there's also an accompanying little guide or manual. There's three or four of them still left out in the entryway there if you want to pick one up and you want to work through trying to find a word that God has put on your heart. Because part of what this is it's a challenge not just for you as an individual, but for us as a church. But the challenge for you as an individual is just to stop and focus for a little while on what God is trying to make you into. And more than just what you want to be or what you want to do, it's a time to put your focus on who God wants you to become. And your spiritual goal is to receive one word from God that shapes you this year. And this one word that captures what God has invited you to become and how to live, one word that lets you see and embrace what God is going to do through us as a church here as we journey together and we love Jesus, journey together and bring hope. Would you pray with me? And Russell, I'm going to have you sit just for a minute so you don't have to hold the wall up. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for gathering us, bringing us into this new year together. And also individually in our homes and in our schools and in our workplaces and in our recreation areas and in our friendship circles. God, you have brought us as kingdom advancers and kingdom lovers. And what we want to make sure, Father, is that we're ready for what you have for each of us individually so that we can grow as a church corporately. And so, Lord, this day as we hear from a couple of others of how they got their one word and what their word potentially means to them and how they hope it to will develop throughout the year. Lord, I pray that you would speak to others mightily this morning, ensuring the greatness and goodness of who you are. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Again, I want to remind you that our church has an app, and it's in the back of your bulletin of how to find it on iTunes or on your Android store. And it has ways like to listen to sermons. If you said, hey, I wanted to hear one a couple weeks ago again, the sermons are posted on there, as well as ways to give. There's we're going to begin to start using it to start doing push notifications to remind you of things like tonight, where we have our appreciation dinner. And so anyhow, I encourage you to download the app on your iPhone or Android phone. If you have a flip phone, you're going to have to use the bulletin. So anyhow, that's what I was referring to as far as a sermon that you can listen to. So we're going to talk about Samuel just for a minute. I'm going to introduce what I'm talking about, then turn it over to Russell here in just a second. But Samuel is this guy. He's Israel's last judge. Israel had, you know, they left Egypt, and Moses took them to the edge of the promised land. Joshua takes them into the promised land, and then after Joshua is this time of what the lands were ruled by judges. Not what we would consider a judge, but that's what they were called. They kind of had a similarity to them. And that's how Israel was led for a period of time with these things called judges. And so that's why one of your books after the book of Joshua is called Judges. Joshua Judges. And then, so Samuel is the last of these great judges. He's also one of the first of Israel's great prophets, as well as a great priest of Israel. He's the one that installed Saul, despite his desire, but the people's desire, to install Saul as king. He's also the one that anointed David as king. So that's a little history of who this Samuel is. But in the meantime, I want to go back a little further to his mother, Hannah. Because his mother, Hannah, had this really deep and ongoing sorrow because she was barren, meaning she couldn't have children. She tried, and her husband loved her deeply, and they tried, but she just could not have a baby. She just couldn't conceive, and her grief and depression became consuming to her. And even to the point where in this part of the story that I'm about to look at, she loses her appetite, and she just decides, I don't want to eat anymore. I can't. I'm just so depressed. And so what she does is, desperate for relief, she makes her way to the temple of God, which at this point in time was an area called Shiloh, and which is in kind of by Samaria, and she goes there to pray. And Hannah, she just pours out her soul to God. and she begins to beg him for two things. One is to remember her. He says, begs him, God, remember me, look at me, don't forget about me. And then she begs him for a son, and says, I want to have a son, I want to have a child. And then she says this to God, I'm going to make a vow to you. And then she says this in 1 Samuel. We're not going to, I'm going to read it to you. You can look it up if you want, but I'll read it to you. 1 Samuel 1:11. She says, O Lord Almighty, if you'll only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head, and which is an oath of who he had become, that razor part. And her prayer was super intense. And God's willingness was revealed. And he answered her prayer. And soon enough, she conceived, and she gave birth to her son, Samuel. And that word, what that means, if you're wondering what his name means, it means asked of the Lord, that I asked something of the Lord, and I received it. So Samuel means asked of the Lord. And true to her vow, around 3 years old of age, she takes little Samuel. And we don't have any three-year-olds. We have a brand newborn, but we don't have a three-year-old to show. But, three-year-old toddler, not totally aware of life yet at 3 years old. She brings little Samuel to the temple and to the head priest, Eli. And she says to him, a few years ago, I stood right beside you and I asked the Lord to bless me and to give me a child. And Eli, here he is. The Lord gave him to me just as I had asked him. And just as I now am understanding my agreement with him, I'm giving him back to the Lord, and he will be the Lord's servant for as long as he lives. And this is found in 1 Samuel 1:26-28, where she returns him back to the Lord and says, I want him to serve the Lord just like I had promised. And this is where we get a little picture of baby dedications. Where we return back to the Lord, the children that he's blessed us with, and said, Lord, may this child forever know you and come to know you and serve you all the days of their life. So what we know is in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, this is the story of Hannah. As we enter into chapter 2, she has this awesome prayer. It's like about 10 verses long, and it compares to Mary's prayer in the New Testament. It's just this beautiful prayer of her pouring out her heart to God and how much she loves him. And how victorious he's been in her life. And to this day, this woman, Hannah, she serves as an excellent example of a godly woman and a godly mother. This is the picture, that we often use of when we speak about mothers on Mother's Day. But Samuel, the scripture says in verses 18 and 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, that Samuel belonged to the Lord for the rest of his life. That he understood his calling, his mother knew. And I want to pause for a second. Hannah didn't just drop him off and then take off and never see him again. This wasn't she dropped him off at the monastery at the top of some hill in Tibet or something and disappeared. She came back and visited him quite frequently, and we know this because of the story, and she'd come and bring him a new little priest outfit. He had these little priest outfits. Sometimes when you go on base, you'll see little kids dressed in a Marine Corps uniform, even though they're not really Marines. But, it's kind of like that sort of thing. And so she'd bring him a new outfit as he grew, and she had a relationship with him still. But we know what happens as we enter into 1 Samuel chapter 3. Eli, who's the priest at the time, we know something about him. He's a priest, and his job is to encourage people to encounter God, to encounter God's presence in the temple, and to help them to align their lives with God's purposes. That's what a priest's life was about then and as a pastor. So for Samuel, he was a coach, he was a mentor, he was a father figure. And that's what we know at the point of the story that I'm about to get to. So Samuel now is about 12 years old. We're in chapter 3, and he's about 12 years old, and he's serving with Eli in the temple. But Samuel had not yet had a personal experience with God yet. Does that make sense? He was serving God. He believed in God. He did all the right things, but he hadn't yet had this encounter with God that often people don't have until a certain age. And many in this room have had, where you just know it's God. And that first encounter is kind of confusing and disorienting. And so Samuel, what's happening is he's asleep in the temple, serving God, and he's just sleeping there, and that's where he hangs out when the Lord calls him. And that's where we're going to pick up here. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3 is where I'm at. And it says, the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel answered, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. But Eli said, I didn't call you. Go back and lie down. So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. My son, Eli said, I did not call. Go back and lie down. Now Samuel didn't yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And that's what this is that's what I just said, is he's having this first experience with God. And the Lord called Samuel a third time. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling, as at the other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And this passage reveals something. It reveals something that I want you to catch on to here as it relates to this one word. I'm looking for this one word, God, that's going to stretch me this year to become who you want me to become. This passage reveals that God does indeed speak to us. He speaks to us. It's right here in Scripture. He speaks to us. And without getting too specific about it, typically God will speak either some sort of an audible word in your mind, in your head, or you'll see some sort of a vision. What you see also in Scripture is people should have a dream or a vision about something, or they have a feeling, like a certain movement is what we would call it, of God, where he inspires or moves them towards something. But right now he's speaking clearly to him, and I love Eli's advice to Samuel. And it's the advice that I offer to all of us who are looking for God, either for one word or just searching out for him because you're confused about what to do for work, how to handle a relationship with your parents, maybe a problem at home, a problem at school. And as you seek him, do what Eli encouraged him to do. Speak, for your servant is listening. And so I'm going to ask Pastor, or brother, you're not pastor yet, Russell. Brother Russell, our worship leader, to come up, because the Lord has spoken to him. And so he wants to share what it is that the Lord has revealed to him as it relates to his one word.
Amen. Pastor Billy had asked me to be in prayer about my one word, and this was back in December, because we were preparing for the new year, and so I did, and you know, I was there praying, listening, but nothing was coming. And so I was like, okay, that's kind of weird, but God is faithful. And so it just kind of put on my heart and reminded me, when I first became a believer, how excited I was to serve the Lord and to just be in his presence. And so on December 31st, when we had our service, I had read the app, and it was 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know, therefore, anyone who's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed, behold, new things have come. That same day we spoke about that verse. And then also we spoke about, I believe it was Isaiah 43:18-19, that same day. Next morning, what's my verse? Isaiah 43:19. And I said, okay, Lord, you must be revealing something to me. And so maybe a few days went by, and so I meet with another brother of mine who's a pastor, associate pastor at another church, and we play music together, and so we were having lunch, and I told him about our one word, and so he asked me, does it have to be a biblical word? And I said, no, as long as it's from the Lord. And so he goes, you know what, I'm feeling God speaking to me for you is the word passionate. And I was like, you know what, I've been feeling that. Because I, you know, being a worship leader, yeah, you do it, you know, to honor and glorify God. But sometimes, you know, as a believer, you know, your walk kind of, I wouldn't say, you go through these transitions, and sometimes you lose that passion for the Lord, and you just go on with business, and you keep on just doing it. But there's really no heart in what you're doing. And so God just put that on my heart to be more passionate about Him, more passionate about His Word, more passionate about people that I come in contact with. You know, because when you're out there in the world, you know, and you're seeing people or meeting people, sometimes our flesh gets in the way of our spirit, and we become judgmental. And so I ask God, you know, I want to be transformed. Just take that away from me. I want to be passionate about when I see people, I want to see them through your eyes, and I want to love them the way you would love them. And so so I'm just looking forward to what God has in store for me for this year. I started reading the Bible. I'm on that reading plan where you read the Bible for the year. And so that's allowing me to be in my Word daily. And so now it's been 21 days. So I wake up in the morning, I spend time with the Lord, and then I spend time in His Word. And so He's been faithful. And so that's my one word, passionate. Thank you.
So 2 years ago, a friend asked me how he could pray for me for the new year. And I said, please pray that I'd get better at thinking clearly. Ironically, I'd not done much thinking before saying that, and those words just came out. And I think that's one of the reasons I believe that was God's word for me for that year. Didn't seem like it came from me. Think clearly. I know it's two words, but if you were here last week, you would have learned from Pastor Bill's message. The two words are okay, as long as you can find a language in which they can be expressed as one word. In his case, it was Hebrew. I found that in Maori, the language of the Aboriginal people of New Zealand, think clearly is one word. Wakarohia. So there, take that, Pastor Bill. It's legit. Thinking clearly is vitally important. The better we are able to think clearly about reality, the better our thoughts correspond to reality, the better we are able to navigate reality. That's why drunk driving is dangerous, because someone who's drunk doesn't think clearly. He's not able to navigate reality clearly, not able to drive on the road clearly, and is a disaster waiting to happen. So at the start of the year, I felt God was saying, think clearly. But as often happens, I forgot about it till towards the end of the year. which means that I really didn't have a plan in place to respond to take that word seriously. But it must be the grace of God, because that year I happened to read a lot of C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton, Dallas Willard, legendary clear thinkers. And of course, I spent much time in that piece of work, which is the most clearly thought out of all, the Bible. And then looking back at the end of the year, I realized, yeah, there has been a definite change in my thinking. Not that I had become this amazingly clear thinker, or am that now, but considering where I had started and where I was at the time, there was definite progress. So that was 2 years ago. And then just before the start of last year, Alicia's brother Michael, one of my all-time favorite people, he asked me, so what does God have for you for the new year? What does the new year hold for you? And I told him that in the past year, my thinking had improved, but there was this temptation. If I had a neat thought, some profound insight, profound if only to me, that was where it often stopped. Game over, goal met. I've had a profound thought. Occasionally, I might share that with someone who would care to listen, but usually that's where it ended. The profound thought had made very little difference in the overall scheme of things, because I rarely acted on it. And I told Michael that I felt God was telling me to take my thinking one step further into action. Do. Do was my one word for 2017. I often have this tendency, and you may be able to relate to me, of mistaking thinking the right things, right thought, for right belief. And a big part of this is because of the way the word belief is used colloquially, as opposed to the way the word belief is used in the Bible, biblical belief. I may arrive at the right facts in many different ways. I may come upon them just by guessing, pure accident. Maybe someone has presented the right facts to me and that's how I get to know them. Maybe I examine the evidence and get to the right facts. Maybe I just work it out by pure reasoning and logic. But possession of the right facts, even being in mental agreement with it, signing off on these facts, so to speak, even declaring my allegiance to them, is not biblical belief. It's not biblical faith. Possession of the facts is knowledge. But biblical belief, biblical faith, is always what we do when we are in possession of the right facts. Faith builds off knowledge. Faith is never blind. Biblical faith is never blind. Biblical faith is based on knowledge. Faith comes from hearing. And knowledge is really essential, which is why we need to share with others what we know about Jesus. But knowledge does not save, faith does. Faith is a gift of God. It's the ability he gives us to act on what we know, to act on knowledge, which is also a gift of God. So it's when our will dovetails with the gift of faith, when we act on the knowledge that we've been given in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what living the eternal kind of life that Jesus said salvation really is all about. And it results in genuine transformation, visible, tangible transformation. I've learned that it always comes down to this. Am I willing to live my life directly upon the truth of those facts that I think rightly about? At least, am I constantly prepared to live my life that way? Am I constantly poised to live my life that way? Let me break it down. If I assume rightly that a bridge is safe, and if I'm convinced by civil engineers that it really is safe, and maybe I'm even the city official who signs off on the permit when the bridge is complete, so I really know it's safe, and if I even examine the bridge and say, yeah, I'm convinced it's safe, but if I'm not prepared to buy a house on the other side of the river just because I want to avoid commuting on the bridge every day back and forth, that's not really belief. That's not really faith in the bridge. My possession of the right facts, my agreement with the right facts, has not translated to right belief, right faith. Because knowledge has to be incarnated. It's got to be fleshed out. It's got to be expressed in action. It's got to be fleshed out to be counted as belief and faith. And James, in James 2, 17 and 18, he really nails it. He says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. James says, I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And that's exactly what I told my brother-in-law, Michael. That's what I meant when I told him I needed to do more than just think. I needed to do. Okay, here's a real practical example. Say I have a super profound thought. And this one that I'm going to share with you is really good. Are you ready? Jesus can make the absolute best chocolate chip cookies. I'll let that sink in. It's a profound thought, trust me. It's true, because he can. If you have any doubt, read Colossians 1 and 2, read Hebrews 1. When you think about it, Jesus is squarely behind the chocolate chip cookie. He came up with the idea of chocolate, and that there is massive reason for worship. He came up with cocoa beans. He came up with wheat. He came up with heat energy. He came up with the ability to invent recipes. He came up with language which allows us to communicate recipes. He came up with taste buds. He came up with those neurons that fire when you chomp down on the warm goodness of a chocolate chip cookie and you go, yum. It's a profound thought. But how do I move beyond it into action? How do I build faith off of knowledge? Well, one way to do it is the next time I bake chocolate chip cookies, I could involve Jesus. But then I don't bake that much. What I do all day long is biochemistry research in a lab. What if I believe that Jesus is the best biochemist of all? And you know he is. Does it not make perfect sense for me to work with him? Does it not make perfect sense to involve him in what I do all day long? To discover creation with the Creator. To create with the Creator. To think his thoughts after him and with him. So last year, that's what I tried to do intentionally. I tried to involve God in my work. Did I succeed? On a scale from 1 to 10, maybe I scraped through with a 0.1. My efforts were halting, sporadic, inconsistent. But even so, there's been a difference. There's been a difference. My stress levels are lower. My productivity is healthier. My work-life balance is more reasonable. I'm learning of him. His yoke I'm finding is easy. His burden is light. I'm beginning to find rest for my soul. And I shared this with a friend last year. He's a friend from the UK who was visiting California. I shared it with him and he was pretty intrigued. And since then, we Skype every other Tuesday over my lunch break to talk about how we are doing work with Jesus. How are we doing with this, with doing work with Jesus? And we need that because neither of us is very good at it. But we want to learn. You see, when we think right and we act on it with Jesus, then we act right. And that's really true righteousness. And that always brings change on the inside when it's done in a sustained manner. Just the way habits are always formed. This ability to think right and act rightly with Jesus, it gets embedded in our character. so that we become people who easily and naturally and willingly do the right thing. And this process of change in character is known by many names: spiritual formation, transformation, sanctification, discipleship, many names. But this process is what Jesus has called each of us into. He's called each of us into this process when he said to us, "Follow me." And really, that's what we agreed to when we said, "Yes, sir, I'll follow you." It is our primary career. It is our complete job description. It's not simply our hobby or our weekend pastime. It's an intentional process by which we learn how to do life from someone who is highly qualified at doing life, by doing life with that person, Jesus. He's the inventor of life itself. And anyone serious about it, and all of us ought to be, because that's what we were called to, will be in the student-teacher relationship, this master-apprentice relationship. And I'm learning that this process of transformation is not quite the mystery that it's been made out to be. And it's definitely not meant to be left to chance. That surprised me. Because the steps immediately before me are pretty clear and pretty straightforward. May not be the easiest, but they are still pretty clear and pretty straightforward. And I would not expect it to be anything different considering who my teacher is. Jesus is the greatest teacher of all, and I am his apprentice. He's teaching this master class of life, real life, abundant life. And his approach to teaching and the coursework has to be better than anything our best universities and teaching institutions can offer. We have to expect that of the greatest teacher ever. Over the last few weeks, Pastor Bill has been inviting us to focus on this one word that most captures who God is inviting us to become in 2018. Who is God inviting us to become? That's actually my word, one word for 2018, become. Become. It nicely follows think and do. Become. I hope I can still get better at thinking clearly, but the call for me is for my doing to be less sporadic, more planned, more intentional, until it actually becomes a way of life. To learn how to do life with Jesus, my teacher, I need to be with him. His presence, his power, his resources, they are absolutely critical for this, absolutely essential for any progress. But being with him intentionally is not easy. You might have noticed it. Learning from him requires effort. It requires effort to be with him and to learn from him. And lasting change will occur only when I consistently allow my efforts to meet his energy, allow his energy to meet my efforts. So then, on what will my efforts be focused? Well, it's on the coursework, the curriculum, designed to help me learn to be with him and learn from him. Because there is a curriculum. It's in plain sight in the pages of the Word. There are many classes, many disciplines, and I can take any of them as needed. Enrolling in them is not a legal requirement, but it's wise for me to do so. Jesus did, and if he benefited from them, then I certainly will. Here are some of the classes. The classes of solitude and silence will teach me to hear Jesus' voice clearly by silencing my own voice and all other competing voices. Study of the Bible will also help me recognize his voice just by being consistently exposed to it. It will also help me really know this, the only authoritative manual for real life that we have. The school of prayer will help me improve my communication with my teacher. The discipline of fasting will help me learn that I'll be okay. Maybe I'll even thrive if I don't always get what I want. I can trust God to meet me with superior sustenance from another world. Coursework in giving will help me disentangle myself from the stranglehold of possessions. Training in rest, Sabbath rest, will help me trust less in my own efforts. It will free me from my compulsion to control, to manipulate, to make things happen. Higher learning and service will help me love my neighbors better. Competence in worship will help me to keep the wonderful credentials of my teacher always before me, so that I'll never be tempted to go to someone else first. And of course, the coursework in celebration will help me accept joy as an integral part of life with Jesus. So many courses. I can take any of them as needed. Will there be tests and examinations? Of course. Life experiences, circumstances, problems, trials, these are the tests. I need to get better at recognizing them as tests, embracing them as tests, working at them, and if I fail, to go back and do some more coursework. No condemnation expected, no condemnation given. It's about practice, not performance. So really, the plan for me to become is for the power of Jesus and His Spirit to meet my practices of the spiritual disciplines, to meet the problems of daily life. So that I'll inch towards getting a little bit more like Him, to become. And I thought that's really what we're about at Grace Chapel, isn't it? We're in the business of training each other to do well the job description that Jesus has given us. To become the type of people who can do all that He commanded willingly and naturally and easily. To become the type of people who resemble Him. The type of people who can be mistaken for Him. And we do this by connecting each other with Jesus every opportunity we get. And teaching each other just not what He commanded, because we can read that for ourselves, but teaching each other how to do what He commanded. And then also by journeying with each other through life's examinations, tests, and trials. Become. That's my word and that's my plan.